imagine for a moment that we are not in church, not in Gibson City, Illinois. The year isn't even 2019. Instead, we are sitting in a little French cafe in the countryside just outside Paris. The year is 1944. That's not delicious Drummer Grounds coffee in your cup. It's the concoction of toasted barley and chicory that passes for coffee ever since the imports got shut off. It's not that bad, though. You get used to it after a while. It's amazing how quickly you can get used to things. A few years ago, the Nazi flag flying from the top of the Eiffel Tower seemed so wrong, so alien, so foreign. Now you barely notice it. It's almost like it's always been that way, like it always will be that way. That's so much worse. Still, this morning, something seems different. As you sip the weak brew in your mug and listen to the hum of an AM radio in the corner, there's a different feeling in the air. The people gathered around the radio seem excited, even happy. You can't make out what the announcer is saying, but his voice holds a vigor you haven't heard in what seems like a lifetime. You sidle closer to the radio, trying to hear what's going on, and you see on the faces of the people listening an expression of hope. Hope, you'd almost forgotten what it looks like. Then you hear the BBC announcer, and the reason for the excitement suddenly becomes clear. 1,200 airplanes, 5,000 ships, American, British, Canadian forces are storming the beaches of Normandy. Invasion! The invasion has begun! Good news! Great news! The best news you've heard in years. The passage I want to spend some time in this morning is one that many of us have heard dozens, if not hundreds, of times. And I can't speak for you, but personally, that familiarity, for me, can make it hard to really hear this story. That's why I wanted to spend a minute in that French cafe this morning. My hope is our time in that French cafe will help us hear the unfamiliar in this story. Help us recognize that this, too, is a story about invasion. And the way we think about that invasion doesn't just affect how we read this story, it affects how we see and interact with the world around us. This story takes place immediately after Jesus is born in Bethlehem. If you haven't already, feel free to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 8, or you can follow along on the screen. This is what the Word of God says. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." Let's pause there for now. You know, every good story has a good conflict, a challenge, a threat, a source of dramatic tension. And one of the things our familiarity with this story can cause us to miss if we're not careful is that the source of conflict, the source of tension that makes this a good story is the fact that this story, like our opening scene, takes place in occupied territory. Look at the first verse of this chapter, the first verse of Luke chapter 2. Luke name drops a couple of people in this first verse. Quirinius. There's a baby name idea for you. Quirinius, who's identified as governor of Syria, and even more importantly, Augustus, who is identified as Caesar or emperor of Rome. Now, Rome was the evil empire of the day in every sense. Those of you who know me know I'm a huge nerd, and I really do think of more of life through the lens of Star Wars than I should, probably. But whether you appreciate Star Wars, enjoy it for what it is or not, you can't deny the first scene of the first movie is a masterclass in creating cinematic drama. Here's what happens. This tiny rebel starship flies overhead. That's the good guys. And then hot on their heels comes the Empire, the bad guys. And as the camera pans back and pans back and pans back and pans back, we see that the Imperial ship is this massive behemoth, this lumbering juggernaut of a vessel. That's what our heroes are up against. And Rome's presence at the start of this story is the presence of that Imperial Star Destroyer at the start of Star Wars. It casts that big of a shadow. More than that, though, Rome isn't just a threat on the horizon. They're not just an impending danger. But Rome's giving orders, aren't they? They're issuing a census. They're in charge. Because Judea, the territory where this story is set, has been occupied by Rome. So if including the name of Caesar is like including that Imperial Star Destroyer at the start of Star Wars, then including mention of this census is very much like opening this story with a shot of the Eiffel Tower proudly flying a flag bearing the Nazi swastika. Why do we care? The Roman Empire doesn't exist anymore, right? What's it matter? Does that just make the story more dramatic? Or could it be that the presence of Rome in this story is really just a stand-in for an even more sinister empire, an even greater threat, an even more powerful occupying force? Have you ever wondered why the shepherds were living out in the fields? You think they liked that? They were living out in the fields, as we really well know, because they live in a world where sin exists, where greed or hatred or envy might persuade a person to steal or destroy what is his neighbor's. They live in a world where death exists, where a wolf might break in and kill their flock. They live in a world where insecurity and injustice are the norm, where the loss of a sheep could mean the loss of a meal, the loss of a livelihood, maybe even the loss of one's life. This story isn't just set in a country occupied by the Empire of Rome. It's set in a world occupied by the empire of sin and death. So that's the problem. That's the conflict. That's the question this story begs for an answer. How do we get out from under the thumb of this occupying empire? Well, anytime you're in occupied territory, if the occupying force isn't about to up and leave on their own free will, there are only ever two options, right? Revolution or invasion. But this story is not Star Wars. Revolution really is not an option. The French Resistance was able to hamper Nazi efforts in France somewhat, but they were never going to drive out an occupying army 300,000 strong. And the Jewish people tried their fair share of revolution, and each time it was met with the same result. The iron fist of Rome coming down with inexorable force to grind out every last trace of insurrection. This story is a reminder that revolution is not an option, and isn't that the truth with the real occupying forces in this world? We can try. We do try to lead a revolt against sin and death on our own. We try to get out from under the thumb of sin. Maybe we just try to be a little bit better, try to fix myself. Maybe we make more laws, or maybe we say if we can just fix the things in society that cause problems, then suddenly we'll escape the power of sin, but sin still has mastery. We try to overcome death. If I can just buy enough, if I can just make enough friends, if I can just leave enough of a legacy, somehow I'll leave on. Or if I can just enjoy life enough while it's here. But death always gets the final word. Just like the shepherds, we are living in occupied territory. And just like the shepherds, revolution is no hope at all. So the only hope is invasion. That someone stronger then the occupying powers would take heed of our need and come to our rescue, drive out the occupying force, and establish a new way of doing things. For the French, that hope was realized on D-Day, a day that marked the beginning of the end of the German occupation. And in this story, the angel announces a similar hope for all the people, that an invasion has occurred that marks the beginning of the end for all of God's enemies. We call it an invasion because of where it comes from. Invasions always come from somewhere else, right? Comes from across the border, across the British Channel, across the ocean. The origin of this invasion is heaven itself. Luke says, the glory of the Lord shone around the shepherds. Where did that glory come from? It didn't come from earth. The angel didn't show up with a floodlight or a bunch of those really bright LED flashlights they make now. That glory came from heaven. It's no wonder the shepherds were terrified. They were experiencing something they had no earthly explanation for because it had no earthly origins. And then Luke says that a great company of the heavenly host stands with the angel. Well, we hear that phrase, heavenly host, so often, it's easy to forget. That's talking about an army. An army from heaven is standing in Roman-occupied Judea. If that's not an invasion, I don't know what is. Now, why does it matter where this invasion comes from? Put simply, the way we respond to an invasion has everything to do with where it comes from. Because invaders always bring a way of doing things with them, a way of doing things that's the way things are done where they come from. Nazi Germany had a way of doing things, and they brought that to France when they invaded. So the only reason to celebrate a second invasion would be if it came from a place with a better way of doing things. And when we acknowledge that heaven has invaded earth, we acknowledge that it has brought with it God's way of doing things to earth. Now, when the Allies invaded France, life in France could be expected to start looking like life in the other Allied nations. So that means no more curfew, no more martial law, no more government rations. And if heaven has invaded earth, that means life on earth can and should be expected to start looking like life in heaven. That's what we pray for, isn't it? When we pray, thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're asking God for life on earth to look like it does in heaven, and that implies that we think that heaven's way of doing things is better. Well, is it? We can learn a lot about heaven's way of doing things from the way heaven invades earth, the means of this invasion. Most invasions we can think of operate on one principle: overwhelming force. Think of the D-Day invasion. Hundreds of airplanes, thousands of ships, tens of thousands of soldiers. And perhaps the shepherds expected this invasion was going to go down a similar way. I'm sure they were excited to see what a company of warrior angels could do with the Roman legion. But this army comes not wielding violence, but proclaiming peace. Then, in a bigger twist, the army goes back to heaven. Now, if this was D-Day, and they stormed the beaches, and then everybody turned around and went back across the British Channel, would we consider that a successful invasion? If we look at this story from an earthly perspective, it could look like a short and unsuccessful invasion followed by a hasty retreat. But the fact that the army goes back to heaven instead of waging war on Rome points us to the fact that heaven's way of doing things isn't summed up in an army of angels. Heaven's way of doing things is summed up in the child whose birth they announce. The means of this invasion is Jesus himself. And what we learn about that child, even in this passage, already starts to help us understand heaven's radically different way of doing things. The angel gives three titles for Jesus in this text. These titles are so full of meaning, we really don't have time to address them fully this morning, but I want to touch on them because I think it's important and helpful to think about what may have been going through the shepherds' minds when they heard these titles, and to see how even in these beginning moments of the invasion, these titles begin to take on new and unexpected meaning in light of heaven's way of doing things, in light of the way that heaven chooses to invade the earth. The first title the angel gives is Savior. This speaks to the child's mission. A savior, put simply, is someone who saves or rescues someone else. It's the firefighter who pulls someone from a burning building, the lifeguard who pulls someone from the water. The reason we sang that song, Rescuer, earlier is because that's what the angel says Jesus is. He says that a rescuer has been born. And as we've already established, the thing that the shepherds, as far as they knew, needed to be rescued from was the occupation. Rome. Awesome! How is this Savior going to rescue us from Rome? Is he going to do it as a mighty warrior like David or Samson? Or is he going to rescue in the tradition of Moses, calling down the wrath of God from heaven on an unbelieving nation? Well, there's a problem, because the angels don't speak of war, they speak of peace. They don't speak of the wrath of God, they speak of his favor. Could it be something different is happening? But what could that be? What other way of rescue is there? How else do you drive out an occupying army but through force and power? Well, this confusion is only mitigated by the second term. The angel says that he is the Messiah. And this term Messiah, or Christ if you favor the Greek translation, speaks to the child's calling. The word means anointed one, and that comes from the tradition of anointing special individuals, especially kings, with oil. This was a sign that God had set them apart and called them for a certain purpose. And the Messiah, the anointed one, was to be the person who God had set apart as the one through whom he would fulfill all his promises to Abraham and his descendants, just as we heard Fred reading earlier. But the Messiah, who was anointed as a savior to deliver Israel from Israel's enemies, was also anointed as king to sit on the throne of David forever. And yet, the angel says this Messiah will be found not lying in a palace, not surrounded by an entourage of servants, not wrapped in silks and resting comfortably on a cushion, but wrapped in cloths and resting in an animal feeding trough? Well, what's going on with that? How can the king be a peasant just like the shepherds? How can his origins be so humble, so inconspicuous? How can he possibly climb to the heights that are promised him while all the military might and all the political power still sits in the hands of the pretenders who sit on his rightful throne? How else does one become a king? As confusing as these first two titles are, they pale in comparison to the third title, a title that speaks to this child's very identity. The angel says he is Lord. Now maybe the angel is just saying he's master, he's in charge. That's fitting for God's Messiah. But could it be that the angel is using the phrase that was used in the Hebrew scriptures to stand in for the very name of God himself? Could it be that the angel is using the very words that Luke just used twice to describe God himself? Could it be that the angel is saying that this child is... No. If that thought entered the shepherd's mind, they would have put it out of mind almost immediately, because such a thought is too strange. Too impossible, practically heresy if you think about it, to think that God could become a peasant. To think that the omnipotent creator of the universe could become a helpless baby. To think that the Holy One would let himself be profaned by the filth of a stable. That the one whose glory had just blinded them moments before could be seen wrapped in rags. No. Maybe maybe it was just an accidental coincidence of language, or maybe the angel was saying something symbolic, but he couldn't possibly be saying that God himself had come to earth in human form. He couldn't possibly be saying that the way heaven defeats its enemies is by God taking on such shameful weakness. And yet, those of us who know how the story goes know that's exactly what had happened. And as this child, Jesus, grew into a man and continued to live out his mission and calling, he would continue to demonstrate the strange and unexpected new meaning that titles like Savior, Messiah, and Lord take in heaven's way of doing things. This isn't an invasion built on might and power, but an invasion built on compassion and sacrifice. That this Savior doesn't save by raining down wrath on his enemies, he saves by taking wrath on himself. That this Messiah doesn't court power and seek his own way, but gives power away for the sake of others. And that this Lord doesn't seclude himself in the glory of his holiness, but he comes and dwells with the people who he loves so passionately. And because of that love, heaven doesn't invade earth the way the Allies invaded France. You know, France was one of the most heavily bombed countries in World War II, and a lot of those bombs were dropped by Allied planes. And the problem with heaven invading earth the way the Allies invaded France is, as God sets his sights on the powers, the enemies that have occupied this world, all of us are right in the crosshairs. Because all of us, through our sin and through our rebellion, have colluded with those powers, have allied ourselves with those powers. We're the enemy too. And instead of letting it be that way, heaven invades earth by God the Son stepping into the line of fire, stepping between us and the Father and taking the full wrath of the Father on himself and suffering the very worst that the forces of sin and death had to throw at him. And by doing so, he renders them powerless, because now, through him, those who believe, those who trust him, are brought under the protection of the true King who has invaded this earth. If that's how heaven invades earth, then that's what the reign of heaven on earth is going to look like. It's going to look like holiness meeting mercy, like justice and compassion. Everywhere that kindness and sacrifice and humility are the new normal is a place where the invasion has taken root. Now, doesn't that sound like a better way of doing things? Don't you want to live in a world where compassion is the native tongue and kindness is the currency? If you do, then we should rejoice that heaven has invaded earth. We should also long to see the results of that invasion in the world around us. Because we don't have to look long and hard to see that sin and death are still trying to hold on to territory. How do we see the results of this invasion in the world around us today? And how can that impact our daily lives? To answer these questions, we need to return to the text where we left off at verse 15. It reads, "When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about.' So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in a manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told." Notice the shepherds' immediate response. let's go and see. Let's go and see this invasion that has happened, which, as we just established, boils down to let's go and see Jesus. We love to sing about the shepherds going and telling, go tell it on the mountain, but don't get the order wrong. They went and saw before they could go and tell. And I think that should be our first response to this passage as well, whether you're a Christian or not. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know if you believe all of this. Maybe you think it's a big fairy tale. Or maybe you think it's a nice story that points to a nice way of living, but it didn't really happen. The world hasn't really been invaded by a whole different reality with a whole different way of doing things. To you, I would say, go and see. Go see for yourself. Well, there's no baby in a manger to go see. No, but we Christians do claim that Jesus can be found certain places. Go where we say he is and see who's right. We say Jesus can be found in his word. Read the Bible. See who you find in there. We say Jesus is present in the midst of his people. Spend time with Christians doing the work of Christ. See if Jesus is there. See if Jesus is like what we say he's like. And maybe the BBC announcer got it wrong. Maybe the Atlantic Wall hasn't fallen. Maybe Hitler still has a vice grip on France, and maybe sin and death still have a vice grip on our world. There's only one way to know for sure. Go and see for yourself. But for those of us who do believe, our response should be the same. Not out of a spirit of doubt, but in the same spirit as the shepherds who recognized something amazing has happened here. Something that is going to be so cool to witness. Have you ever had a friend who says, you gotta see this movie, you gotta see this movie? And you say, I'll see it when it comes out on video. And they're like, no, you've gotta see it while it's in theaters. What are they really saying? They're saying there's something about seeing that movie on the big screen that is worth experiencing just for the sake of the experience itself. And I'm saying that seeing heaven invading earth is worth experiencing. Do we believe that? What if I asked you to answer honestly, do you look forward to coming to church? Do we love standing in a place like this, singing praise to God? Do we love sitting in a place like this, hearing a word from the scripture? Do we love sharing life with fellow Christians? Do we love serving and preaching the good news side by side with brothers and sisters in Christ? What about reading our Bibles? Those of you who are here at 9 o'clock, we talked about the joy of reading the Word of God. Do we find that? Do we think the Word of God is sweeter than the honeycomb? What about prayer? Do we love spending time in the midst of our busy lives in quietness, in prayer, in communion with God? Well, those things are hard. Those things are boring. Those things don't have anything to do with my life. Those things are where Jesus is at. Do we believe it? Some of you do. I can tell some of you do because some of you have been hanging out with Jesus so much you're starting to look like him. But the rest of us, do the rest of us believe that Jesus is alive and can be encountered in real ways? Do we believe that watching him invading earth today is worth doing? Do we need a wake-up call to the fact that we've been given a front-row seat to heaven's invasion of earth, and yet we would rather watch what's new on Netflix? May God help us. May God give us a burning desire to see Jesus at work in countless ways and countless places. And may he give us eyes to see the ways that heaven is invading earth in our lives, in our neighborhoods, and in our world. Let's go and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. But the shepherds don't just go see. They don't remain spectators. To me, the really cool thing about the way this passage ends is that the shepherds, now, stay with me, the shepherds become angels. As I've been talking about this passage with people, I keep mixing up the words shepherds and angels. We're like, oh, the shepherd said to the angels, and that's not right. But maybe there's some truth there, because the word angel means messenger. And the shepherds become messengers. In fact, the shepherds become part of the invasion just like the angels. The result of heaven invading earth is that we become invaders too. If you look carefully at how this text ends, you see that once they had seen Jesus, and I think that's an important turning point, once they had seen Jesus, the shepherds do the same thing that the angels do in this story. What do the angels do in this story? They bring a message from God about Jesus to the shepherds. What do the shepherds do after they see Jesus? They bring that same message from God about Jesus to whoever will listen. Luke characterizes them the same way. How does Luke characterize the army of heaven? Praising God and saying glory to God. The army is praising and glorifying God. How do the shepherds return to their fields? Praising and glorifying God. Does that mean they stopped being shepherds? I don't think so. I think they went back to their unique vocation. But the way they do it is described in terms that echo the way Luke describes heaven's emissaries. And that's a reminder to us that the shepherds too have become heaven's emissaries. The implication is that for all who hear and believe this good news, we too become part of this invading army. I think that Luke carries this idea all the way through into his second volume, which we call the Book of Acts. In the Book of Acts, he tells the story of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes to earth. But the Holy Spirit doesn't just come down from heaven. Oh, from heaven, by the way, that's another invasion. The Holy Spirit doesn't just come down from heaven and then go do his thing. He comes down and fills the church. Why? So that we can be equipped to partner with him, to be part of his invasion of earth. Here's how I'd like us to leave this place today. We have, through this Advent series, been thinking about interruptions. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Paul reminded us of how interruptions come as a gracious invitation to trust and submit to God. And last week, Pastor Jonah reminded us that God interrupts our lives with his grace, adopting us into his family. This week, we've seen a story about the interruption. And I think we've seen that it, too, is an invitation to become interrupters, to become invaders. So here's what I want to do. Think right now about a circumstance, an area, a part of your life that needs to be invaded by heaven, the way heaven invaded earth in this passage. An area where sin and darkness still have a foothold. Maybe it's something personal, a sin you can't seem to let go of, or guilt that can't seem to let go of you. Maybe it's something outside of you, brokenness in your family, or hopelessness at your workplace, or injustice in your neighborhood. Whatever it is, hold that area, that occupied territory in your mind. Now I want each and every one of us right now to pray that the Holy Spirit would reveal to us how he is already working to invade that territory. How is he already working to bring the reign of heaven to bear in those places? Then ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you how he has called and equipped you to be part of that work. Listen to his response. Consider the example of the shepherds. Like them, we go carrying the good news that Jesus is Savior, Messiah, and Lord. Like them, we have seen heaven's new way of doing things, a way summed up in Jesus himself. And like them, we take those methods as our own. We invade the world around us with kindness and compassion and selflessness and humility. We invade it with holiness and righteousness, but we invade it as servants. We invade it the way Jesus invaded it, not by seeking our own gain, but by seeking the good of others. Now, is that hard? Yeah, you bet it is. Is that painful sometimes? Yeah, sometimes it is. Is it worth it each and every time? 1,000 times yes, because that's the way heaven invades earth. And heaven always wins. The empty grave of Jesus is proof of that. Yes, Jesus is not still in the manger, and he's not still on the cross, and he's not still in the grave. Jesus is leading the charge. Jesus is still invading earth today. And he continues to invade earth until that day when he invades one last time. Until then, may God the Father bless our participation in heaven's gracious invasion of earth by the power of his Holy Spirit, in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you saw fit to invade this world with your goodness and your mercy and your love, and that you didn't do it the way we would have done it. You didn't do it by exercising might and power and wrath and fury, but you did it as a servant, as a slave, as one of us. You did it by taking the wrath that we deserved on yourself. Lord, we believe that you are still invading the earth all around us. We believe there are places that still need your presence and your love and your grace. And we believe, according to the testimony of this passage, that you have called us to be part of that invasion. Oh, Holy Spirit, show us. Show us how you would have us partner with you. Give us the wisdom to do it. Give us the vision to do it. Give us the strength and the courage and the conviction and the humility to do it. Give us the Spirit of Jesus Christ that we may invade the world around us like he did. It's in his name we pray all of these things. Amen. You are dismissed.